We are grateful to have the flag on the staff this morning. To be able to salute the flag is always a privilege in this country. We're grateful for the military that has provided us the freedom that we have this morning. It's good to see Maddie with us down from the U.S. Naval Academy. And we think of those who are a part of this assembly or associated very closely with it who are in the military. In fact, all your brothers and Chris Young, who is now going through training at OCS. And so we are very grateful for the service to our nation that is associated with this assembly and those on the list of our prayer list that we are constantly praying for around the world. We also are grateful to have the privilege of having the Word of God in our presence this morning, knowing that God has accurately translated and perfectly preserved His Word, and therefore we can hold it in our hand and be able to understand and appreciate what He has written to us. We honor that principle by its reading. The Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 6, and we are in verses 14 through 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Just by way of announcements this morning, to make sure that we're at least preliminarily aware of what's going to be coming up, we will be having our summer break coming up here pretty shortly. And so that, as you well know, we take a break every quarter, and our summer break is a little bit longer so as to allow me to get away a little bit. And it always gives you a break from me and me a break from you. And so that's going to be coming up after next Sunday. We will have one more week's worth of classes. And so we have Bible class on Tuesday. Thursday night, though, since it is the final Bible class, weeknight class that we have before our break, as we traditionally do, we're going to be utilizing that for questions and answers. And so that'll be dedicated completely to your questions and answers. And so I stress that if you've got questions, the pertinent questions are the ones surrounding the subject that we're dealing with in our godly sanctification and the effectual working of what we have been working through here in Romans 6. If that's pretty clear to you and you got a grip on that, then anything goes from there on about the Bible. So, and I'm not trying to give you an idea that I'm the answer man to all of the questions you might have. In fact, I probably don't know. You're a lot smarter than me, and so you're probably going to ask things that I don't know. But if I don't know, I'll jot it down, and I'll find out and get you at least an answer in the near future. But so question and answer session will be on next Thursday night, and then a week from today we'll have the final two classes, the two sessions before we go on break. And then we'll be on break from July 3rd through the 15th, I believe it is. We'll be back on a Sunday. And so we'll be off one Sunday. The following Sunday we'll be back. So that's posted out on the bulletin board. If you go by the website, it's on there. I would put it on the pre-class Bible show, but because so many of you come in 5 seconds before class, it doesn't really do me much good. So I just want to make you aware of that. And outside of that, I really don't have any other announcements than to make for right now. But that's what's coming up on the docket anyway. All right. Following our customary procedure this morning, the next few moments then will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God. A few minutes to lay aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of this morning's service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this morning and take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort and safety. And we thank You for the opportunity to have the open doors of communication this morning on a grace basis. And of all that You have provided this day, we are grateful for grace providing us an inerrant, infallible Word that we might be able to be educated properly by it, and that we might be able to understand and appreciate the power that is designed to operate within us when it comes to living a life as a Christian, as a member of the body of Christ in this present dispensation of grace. Therefore, we ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented to us, that we might fully understand and appreciate our position in Christ, especially this portion that deals with our sanctified position, and the power of grace to be able to motivate us and to be able to do for us more than anything possibly could. And so we thank You again for these issues that we are looking at. We pray for their effectual working to the honor and glory of Christ and to our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up this morning by taking a look at the passages that we're dealing with at hand here, beginning in Romans 6:14. I'm going to just read down through verse 18 instead of going down to the end of the chapter, even though it all deals with the first major objection that's going to be coming up here in connection with what Paul says to us in verse 14. But right now I'm after the verses 14 through 18 because that's really the first packet of doctrine that needs to be understood. So beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And that's really the first step or the first packet of information to attack the objection that arises when somebody's confronted with what Paul says in verses 14 and then the objection in verse 15. So once again, once a saint has now gone through the first five chapters of Romans, he has now understood his position in Christ, that he is justified by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, then you are taught in 13 verses of chapter 6 the first two major things you need to understand the way God thinks about it in your sanctification, and that is that you are dead to sin and alive unto God, and that allows you to now walk in a newness of life. And once you come to the end of that, the next body of information that God would have you process and understand and appreciate when it comes to living the Christian way of life is that you are not going to do it by means of the law. And again, this is an issue that is greatly misunderstood today, and very few people ever get this straight, because most of the time, even if you get a clear gospel presentation, oftentimes it's met with the type of thinking that you are saved by grace and then living under the law. And there are many subtle ways of getting under the law rather than just confronting either 10 or 600 plus commands. And so that is something very critical, not only at this point in your Christian life, but in preparation for the time when you get finally over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, when your sonship education really gets underway in earnest, which is the gem and the capstone to your whole sanctified life. You cannot ever achieve sonship status under the law. Because under the law, as Paul will say to the Galatians, you are under tutors and governors, and under a tutor-governor system, the Father is not educating you. And therefore, you have to be educated personally by your Heavenly Father, and that cannot be done under the law. So this has a multifaceted aspect to it, but right now what we're after is that you cannot function under the law and in any way be pleasing to God in your Christian life. And this is a shocking thing to many believers. And therefore, when Paul says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace," that elicits and is designed to provoke the kind of response that comes out of verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And Paul says that is wrong totally, God forbid. And so then he begins the corrective doctrine in verse 16, and that's really where we have been in understanding this first objection. And of course, that first objection has to do with the major issue of the law itself. And we have gone through an awful lot of things. I'm not going to review everything that we've gone over, but I am going to go over and make sure that we have the steps connected so that we really see the effectual working of why Paul brings up what he brings up in verse 16 to confront and attack and deal with this objection. And you are going to be lost in that if you don't understand, first of all, clearly what the objection is. And so when Paul says, "Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" This is a radical departure from most people, the way they think, commonly think, and naturally think about the law. And the natural, most common misunderstanding and misapplication of the law is that the law was designed to stop me from sinning, to restrain sin in my life, and to compel me, to motivate me, to prod me into doing good. And that is the first objection that someone sees when they say, "We're not under the law." Well, I object because, to my thinking, the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good. And that's the way not only most people naturally think about the law, unfortunately, that's the way many religious Christians think about the law too. And that's why you have such a major affinity for anything that has to do with the Ten Commandments. That's why you can come along and produce a show, call it the Ten Commandments, and screw it up as much as you want biblically, but you're going to get an audience. People are going to watch it. They like seeing Moses, and they like seeing him do things with his stick and part the sea and a lot of other kind of things. It's really a lot of entertainment in there. Then he comes down with them and he uses them like hand grenades and all of this kind of thing. And so, you know, the law is oftentimes looked at as that, even by a saint who really has come to believe in Jesus Christ as their only and all-sufficient Savior. And the objection here, as we've looked at it carefully, is that it has a two-sided component that deals with this whole thing. And one side of that is that it's my only compelling reason for not sinning. And that is wrong. The law was not given for that reason, and it never did that. It never stopped people from sinning. It didn't even curtail it. And the other side of that is the law is my only compelling reason to do something good, and that's really the major thrust of what we're going to get all the way down through the rest of chapter 6 here in the book of Romans. That is not true, but that's the objection that comes out. And then I stopped at verse 18 because in verse 19, once we get what verse 18 says, hopefully today, then you're going to come along and your flesh and mine, I did the exact same thing, and yours, just like a doctor taking a hammer and whacking you in the knee and hitting that nerve that causes reflex reaction and leg to kick out. Once it is stated in verse 18, the answer to this objection, your flesh is going to automatically say, "Yeah, but what about this?" And that's why that infirmity of your flesh is brought up in verse 19, and from there to the end of the chapter, it's going to dispel that issue as well. And Paul will have fully dealt with this first objection by attacking it, exposing the error in it, and dismissing it of you ever thinking the law could be the way in which I'm going to live in doing good and being the compelling reason for doing so. And so, when he does that, he begins here in verse 16 by dropping into your thinking something you already know. And again, I say this to you because, as I have said, if this works properly and I do my job properly as a teacher of it, each step that we look at here that exposes that erroneous thinking that the law is my only compelling reason to do good, my only compelling reason not to sin, each one of these things that we look at, you're going to say, "Oh, I already knew that. Yeah, I knew that. I knew that. I know you know it. Paul knows you know it. That's why he begins with a 'know ye not.'" And that's why this entire section dealing with our sanctification as it's to be properly understood has these know ye nots and knowing this and knowing that. These are periods where God will bring you up and check you out and take you to task for something you already know. He expects you, if you read the Bible carefully and you really pay attention, He expects you to pay close attention to what He has said. And He says things in a way so that He can drop something into your thinking and then pick it up at a later point. And Paul's going to say things that they already know. And so one of the things he's going to do is going to bring up an issue that first of all is developed only as a concept. And that begins here, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey. And it ends kind of here with a pause because you have a semicolon. And so the thing that he's dropped into your thinking here is this issue of what it means to be a servant. And one of the things we did was we took the concept of servant and were able to see that a servant, unlike a slave, which has, if you think about it, slave has a built-in corresponding emotional response. And that emotional response is never anything good. It's almost always when you think of a slave, you're going to think of something bad. Even though there are exceptions to the rule, that's what they are. They're exceptions to the rule. The rule is, in the vast history of the entire world, slaves have never been something that people wanted to be. But a servant is something that connotes a voluntary response on your part. And that's in this. You have yielded yourself a servant to obey. And you should know by hearing the word servant what that was and where that took place so that you can say, oh yeah, I know that. But first of all, Paul deals in the first half of the verse with the concept. And the concept is that a servant, as we studied it, a servant is one who has a compelling reason to do what someone else says. That's how that connects with the objection of, look, we ought to just go sin and determine to sin because we've got nothing compelling us not to do that, and we have nothing, no power compelling us to actually do good, to motivate us to do good. And you really need to see that to see why the word servant adequately handles that concept. And the way it does that is because it is one who has a compelling reason to do what someone else says. And that's very vital to what we have been looking at. So the first know ye not here tells you, I want you thinking about something very particular. I want you thinking about something that you already know. And I want you to, even though you know it, realize and recognize you're not thinking about it the way you should be thinking about it. Or else, if that were true, if you were thinking about this the way you should, you never would make that objection. And in fact, the truth of the matter is, by the time you get to verse 23, if you ever thought that the law was the means by which you're going to live your Christian way of life, you're going to be shaking your head saying, how could I have been so stupid to have ever thought that? And that's exactly what this is beginning to do, is expose the error and the stupidity of ever thinking the law is the way in which you're going to execute the Christian way of life or put your functional life into practice. Well, the next step then is, since you, when you think about the law, you think it's the only compelling reason for you not to sin and to do good, Paul comes along and says, I want you to be thinking about that issue of having a compelling reason to do something. That's a good thing. Let's use that. Since that's your objection, all right, let's use that as the means by which we're going to expose the error in this. And to get you to think about something or think about someone having a compelling reason to do what someone else says, he comes along and says, in essence, I want to bring up the issue of a servant because that's what is at the core of a servant. A servant is a person with a compelling reason to do what someone else says. So that first phrase, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey. Paul begins the attack on this erroneous thinking that the law is my only compelling reason not to sin and to do good by first presenting the concept of servanthood. Now, what we're after now is the remainder of the verse that takes the concept and puts it in the proper context that's going to begin correcting the erroneous thinking about the law in the rest of verse 16. So we have whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And again, this is a context of something, know ye not, that you already know. And this is in a context of something that as a servant who is compelled to do what someone else says to you, this is something you have also already done. You don't just already know it, you've also already done this. You've actually, every one of you, have yielded yourself servants to obey. You've already done this at least once. And therefore, we're going to pick up on that and say, now, what was it that compelled you? Was it the law or was it something else? The fact of the matter is, it wasn't the law at all. It was something else. You already know it, and you've already done it. You've already yielded yourself a servant to obey. The truth of the matter is, you have already functioned once before as a servant who was given a compelling reason to do something. And you, at that time, you yielded yourself a servant to obey, and as you did so, there were two starkly different issues and choices that were set before you. One of which had to do with the law and keeping it, and the other had to do with what grace did and the compelling reason it gave you to do what it said. And yielding yourself a servant to obey the law and what it said in that context would have consisted of you yielding yourself a servant of sin unto death. That's what that would have consisted of. But you didn't do that. And again, the sin unto death issue is not an issue that is in any way applicable to you or I today. As a matter of fact, let me just get a timeline chart up here. And this one has the books of the Bible underneath it. This is just our simple timeline chart to show the change in God's program from time past with Israel in His program to establish His kingdom of heaven on this earth one day out there in that, when that kingdom is finally set up, where He interrupted the program, suspended the program, and now has brought in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live. And what I'm after here is that when it comes to this issue of seeing three words here, sin unto death, oftentimes folks, especially folks who do not rightly divide the word of truth, are going to come down here and say, okay, that's something that was said down there in John's epistle in the fifth chapter of 1 John, and people make all kinds of wild speculations on what that is. And I think on Thursday night we went over and looked at it very briefly, but we're not going to go to it again tonight. But the fact of the matter is that the sin unto death issue that's sitting out in 1 John 5 is not something that is applicable to you or I today. As a matter of fact, no Christian today can die that sin unto death. And when you're talking about dying the sin unto death, usually it's used by many pastors as some kind of a way to get you under their thumb or to get you to comply with something. I've even heard pastors come along and use the sin unto death issue as if you're a member of this church and you leave this church, you're going to die the sin unto death. Well, that's one way of keeping your congregation, I guess. But that's not at all what that concept has to do with. As a matter of fact, if you understand, appreciate what 1 John is and what 1 John functions as with a member of the remnant of Israel out there in the Lord's day of wrath, you should not have a whole lot of trouble understanding what that sin unto death is all about. But my understanding is that today a Christian does not die the sin unto death. No Christian has ever died the sin unto death of 1 John 5, not in this dispensation of grace. Now, and again, you know, when you bring that issue up, you usually bring up the issue of suffering, that it's an aspect of God's chastisement where He just cranks the suffering up so much and He cranks the discipline up so much that you just are finally going to be taken out rather than God keep you around. And of course, that's a gross misunderstanding of the concept of not only suffering, but divine discipline in this dispensation of grace. You, as an adult son, are not disciplined that way. There is a discipline. God does do that, but it is not at all the way He did it under His program with Israel when He was dealing with children. And you can suffer the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of Christ, but you can also suffer sufferings that are because of your own stupidity. And so, like I've said before, if you absolutely just can't get rid of the terminology out of your mouth, then okay, you can die the sin unto death. If you decide you're going to rob the bank today, well, they're not open. If you're going to rob Walmart, and in the process you take a hostage, and in the process a SWAT sniper shoots you dead, then I suppose that we could say you died sinning. But outside of something stupid like that, sin can result in your death. But that is not the sin unto death. That is wrongly dividing and mishandling the word of truth. And so therefore it's important that we just mention that when we're dealing with this, because of the almost snap-toing reflex reaction when you come along and you see in the scripture, sin unto death. All three words, all next to each other, and they are all next to each other out here in 1 John. And so there's some idea that there's a connection there or something like that. That's not at all what this context is dealing with. So let's get back to where we were here. Well, that's not where we were. That's my other one. The first objection. Let's put that objection back up here. And now, in looking at this issue, Paul starts to deal with it by saying, all right, you have already yielded yourself a servant to obey. You've already put yourself in a position of being compelled to do what was said. And when it came to the law, it could be said that one of those choices was to yield yourself a servant. And by doing so and being obedient to that, it can be called a servant of sin unto death. And that's what was facing you. Or the other side of that is of obedience unto righteousness. And so the compelling reason to do something was given to you in two starkly different choices. And grace did something that compelled you and gave you a reason to do what it said rather than the law. And so yielding yourself a servant to obey the law and what it said in that context would have been or resulted in you yielding yourself a servant of sin unto death. But you didn't do that. As a matter of fact, remember that as you stand, or not stand, but as you sit here today being taught about your sanctified position in Christ, in verse 15, reacting, if you did the way that you did, shall we sin? You stand as an already justified person in Christ. And that's one of the ways in which we're going to have to realize this is what we are in Christ. So we're just putting our chart up here that shows us our position in Christ. We can go to this one that shows the contrast between who you formerly were in Adam. And again, these are just little two-dimensional reminders of the doctrine that in Adam I was condemned, abominated, and alienated, and all of those aspects of who I was formerly in my old man, because I have now believed in Christ by faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind, the Holy Spirit immediately baptized me and fully identifies me into all that Christ is. And I have all of that. I don't get this piecemeal. Or I don't get justification, then somewhere down the line I get the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost comes on me, and suddenly I get sanctification, and then a little later on I get another blessing where I get some things in exaltation and all this kind of thing. You are complete in Christ the moment you believe in Him. You don't know all of this, and it's not understood and appreciated the way it needs to be, and so therefore you need to be educated and edified into that. But the fact of the matter is, you've got it. And so when it comes to our position in Christ, one of the things we were doing was just kind of blacking out the other two sections and deal with this issue, because actually, that's what Paul's talking about when he says, know ye not. You've already yielded yourself a servant to obey. And when you did it based upon an appeal that grace made to you, that was every bit as powerful as the appeal that the law made to you. And it's really important to understand and appreciate that as we are now being educated into our sanctified position, our functional life in Christ, which is what all of this issue that comes along down here does, and The three major components to it are that you are dead to sin, alive unto God, and we've got that much down. Before we ever begin our sonship education, this big body of information of instructing us in the law and how we should perceive it and deal with it has to get under our belt. And we're now to put that sanctified life we have now in Christ into effect. And you have to realize, and here's what I want you to understand, none of this occurs in a vacuum. This is one of the things that I've oftentimes said about issues when we look at for instance, our understanding of the dispensational change. A lot of times grace folks will come along and they'll talk about the mystery of Christ, and that oftentimes people will think that you almost have this isolation of the dispensation of grace. But the dispensation of grace does not occur in a vacuum. When Paul begins with our instruction in Romans 1:1, which is the marching orders for a member of the church and body of Christ, is Romans through Philemon. That's where you're going to find out about all of this. You're never going to find out how to properly function and live the Christian way of life. In fact, there are things that are contained in Romans through Philemon you will never, ever know in any other section of the Bible. You cannot possibly know what your vocation is to be and what God's purpose, plan, and design for you is in Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts or Hebrews through Revelation. It's not there. There's a lot of things you need to know there. In fact, one of the things I'm finding out more and more is how woefully ignorant I am of the things that are sitting back there. And I spend as much of my time in study dedicated to that as I do to Romans and the study we have at hand. Because I find so many holes in my thinking back here, and it's so shallow and thin at times. One of the things I've had to do is go back and deal with an issue that I'm going to be bringing out. Well, if God gives the law to the nation of Israel back here and he makes a covenant with them for it, how in the world are they ever to live their sanctified life? Especially during a period of time in which the Holy Spirit wasn't poured out, wasn't being given in indwelling form to automatically to every person who believed. How did they function back there? And there's a lot of misconceptions about the law, but the fact of the matter, what I'm saying is that many times we look at this and we say, well, okay, we rightly divide the word of truth, but even at that, with all that said, the dispensation of grace does not occur in a vacuum. Paul doesn't begin in Romans 1:1 and start explaining to you about the Godhead or who God is. He expects you to already know that. Wait till you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. There's a whole bunch of things in there when he starts dealing with this dispensational change, which is not just designed to get that concept in your thinking, in your edification, but it's also designed as a son to give you the introductory level as to what God's plan, purpose, and design for you is today. And it hasn't got a thing in the world to do with a kingdom of heaven on this earth. It has to do with something that he is doing in the heavenly places to repossess them. And that's information contained only in Paul's epistles. But the fact is, even that, it doesn't occur in a vacuum. Paul quotes many verses out of the Old Testament. Paul expects, by the time you get to Romans, you really have an understanding of Genesis all the way through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So what I'm after in saying that is, going back to our in Christ chart here, your sanctification doesn't occur in a vacuum. You don't have justification and say, all right, that's nice. I know now I've gone through the first five chapters of Romans, and I really know my justification position. We'll put that aside now. And now we're going to talk about sanctification. We're going to talk about the fact that God did not just create me as a person who was lost as to the debt and penalty of my sins, but I was also lost as he created man to be in the first place to produce fruit unto him and live pleasing unto him. I was lost to be able to do that. So I have to have a salvation connected with that. But that salvation doesn't just occur in a vacuum. There's something about all of these issues that are all interrelated. And the fact of the matter is, even though we won't get to it in quite a while, when it comes to our exaltation as the one new man and our heavenly vocation and the impact we're supposed to have in laboring with our Heavenly Father and all that He's doing, that doesn't occur in a vacuum either. That is dependent upon some things you already get clear and straight in your sanctified position in Christ. And so justification, sanctification, and exaltation are all interfaced. They're all interrelated. It's like a computer. You can't just take your hard drive and take it out and expect the computer to run properly. Or take your processor out. They're all interfaced. This is one of the great pitfalls of much of what's being done today is called categorical teaching, or teaching systematically, is the failure to do that and the failure to interface. And so that means you must be able to see them that way, as interfaced or interrelated, or else you're going to fall into the mistakes many Christians make when they compartmentalize justification. They say, okay, somebody once told me that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, that He was buried and He rose again to give me a new life. Right. And so what we do is, like we oftentimes do, we'll come up and we'll look at the cross work of Christ and we'll say, okay, He died for me, was buried and rose again, and the only requirement for me to make sure that if I died this very moment I'd be absent from the body and present with the Lord is that I believe what He said. I trust that by faith, by Him in grace performing all of that and through grace. All I need to do is believe that, and by my belief in that I have everlasting life. I have fully trusted in His work without any works of the law associated of any kind at any time. But what happens is, when that's compartmentalized, you then come along and say, well, okay, that's one thing, but now how I'm going to live. In other words, you see, justification is by grace, if many even see that. Sanctification is by the law. Saved by grace, living by the law. And that is wrong. That's why each section, your justification, sanctification, and exaltation, is going to have a body of information about the law that deals with it. Because you never can underestimate how attractive the law is to your flesh. And that's why many saints today are just ruined under the law. They've placed themselves under it. So much so that it's popular to do. I mean, people want to. They call it messianic Christianity. They'll get, you know, especially if you, for some, this disease seems to be rampant in Israel. For some reason, when you take your Christian cruise over to Israel and suddenly walk where Jesus walked, you get this yearning to put on a beanie, a prayer shawl, and get some salt and carry it in your pocket and start keeping the feast days. And by the way, I don't know if you know that. In fact, I'm sure you don't know this. Only I would. Somebody like me would know this. There has been a major celebration take place in the church in this country, and millions of Christians celebrated it. It was the day of Pentecost. And they're celebrating, especially the Pentecostals are celebrating it because they're coming up on the 100th anniversary of what they call the Azusa Street Revival, which was almost an Azusa Street orgy is what it literally turned out being, but they wouldn't have you believe that. But the fact of the matter is that that's celebrating Israel's program. That's putting yourself under the law program. And again, I can see the attractiveness of it. And the reason I can see the attractiveness of it is because it has everything to do with your flesh. You're doing something. Grace has everything to do with God doing it for you and saying you have no capacity to do anything. I have to do it all for you. So I understand the attraction. It's in my flesh too. But you must be able to see that all of these are interfaced, or else you're going to fall into that mistake many Christians make. When being saved by grace, they often live by the law. So in light of that erroneous objection in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under grace, or under the law, but under grace? In other words, the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning and doing good. That objection now, with the last phrase of verse 16, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness, that whole argument and that whole objection begins cracking up and falling apart. Because as a now justified saint, you have already functioned as a servant to obey, as a servant who had a compelling reason to do what someone else said, and that something or someone else was God Himself. And what He said in the contents of the gospel of Christ. And therefore, in the gospel, when Paul says, look back up here, what got you justified, forgiven of your sins, imputed with God's righteousness, and permanently at one with Him? That is, you cannot lose that salvation. It's amazing to me. I've seen more guys work in eternal security and not mention the fifth chapter of Romans, when all you have to actually do is the whole fifth chapter is the doctrine of your eternal at-one security in Christ. Once you're jogged in your memory, hey, think about that for a moment. What was it you were presented with in your justified when you were justified? You were presented with two choices. One, you could attempt to earn and produce your own salvation by keeping the law. But since that would end in your total failure and ultimate eternal death, it would have consisted of you yielding yourself as a servant of sin unto death. But secondly, you accepted by faith and faith alone what God's grace did for you, without any works of any kind attached to it, totally apart from the law. And by yielding yourself as servant to obey that gospel of grace, it consisted of you yielding yourself as servant of obedience unto righteousness. Where did that happen? We looked at it on Thursday, but let's look at it again. I said I'd come back to it. Turn back to Romans chapter 3 and pick it up at verse 19. Romans chapter 3. This is why I say you have to pay attention to the fact that when God is educating you, He does not expect you to go through a course of education and then say, okay, I got that down. But it's kind of like when I went through mathematics, I was always thinking, I'll never use this, I'll never use this, I'll never use this. I hear that same thing come out of my own son's and my own daughter's mouth. Well, Dad, why am I studying this? I'll never use this. I'll never use geometry. And then all of a sudden you find yourself having to figure out square footage of a new floor you want to put down. I'll never use math. I'll never use this. You know, I'll never use chemistry. Well, the fact of the matter is, I don't think I ever have used chemistry. Come to think about it. I never quite understood that either, although I did better in chemistry than I did in math. But I think I'd be more excited about chemistry now than I would have at that time. I had too many other things on my mind, a girl and music. But when we come back here to the third chapter of Romans, and I pick this because it's after even dealing with a body of information about the law in connection with your justification, that was brought up in chapter 2. The law was brought up there because of some of the attempts that people will have to try to rationalize their way out of God's wrath by law keeping. When it comes to putting the whole process of justification together, in Romans chapter 3, Paul brings it down to the major issues. And that's what I'm after. As I said on Thursday, the first 8 verses deal with the self-opposer and what he is to hear at the end of his self-opposition, his damnation is just. But then Paul goes from verses 9 and following through a series of indictments. These verses are not just randomly chosen or haphazardly thrown together. They're actually in packets that expose the iniquity of the Jews and the iniquity of the Gentiles. And once that is exposed so that they really can see themselves as the rotten thing they are in God's sight, it's just like I said, it gets darker and darker and darker. It's like the little kid with his sparkler on the 4th of July. He's got his last sparkler and he's standing in the middle of the yard and it's dark out and it's all sparking and everything. And finally a sparkler will get down to the final end of it and there's this little... And then finally you get one last little... And that's it. And there he stands, total darkness, holding his little stick. And that's where the person finds themselves, beginning here in verse 19. No hope whatsoever of doing anything to justify himself. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And that's exactly what the world is, guilty before God. And the law, because as we looked at before, the law provided so that sin would become the dominion under which men would have to learn how rotten they are, and sin itself would teach them that because they failed to be educated into God's basic Jehovahness and grace, failed in the five other further trials of their education. Israel comes to Mount Sinai, and God's only choice, only recourse that He's got now, is to let sin teach them that, and He puts them under the law, by doing so, gives sin dominion over them. Very few people ever see the law as that. They see the law as something, I need to go get under this thing. I need to do some good things. I need to start, thou shalt not and thou shouting. Why would you want to do that in light of the fact that that's putting yourself under sin's dominion? Well, there's a great attraction your flesh has to it, but Paul says the whole world. By the way, when the law was given at Mount Sinai, it didn't just affect Israel. It affected every human being. Now, in fact, the law is not the only thing God does this with. There are other things that God will institute that has a worldwide effect or universal effect, and then He'll pick that up and choose to use that and make a special contract or covenant with Israel about it, and that's what He did with the law. And some of the holes in your thinking get filled in when you understand that when God gave the law to Israel, He gave it as a covenant and did it in covenant form. And most people's conception of covenant is so shallow, but that contractual arrangement was made in a very particular way. And we'll talk about that, because I know I've had people ask me some questions about it. But you have to pay attention. I'll give you a clue to it. Maybe you can think about between now and then. When God gives the law in the book of Exodus, especially between Exodus 20 and Exodus 24, you ought to read that and pay attention to how He did that. Because He doesn't do it all at once. He'll give the law, and He'll only give the... I'm going to use a word that occurs later on in the Bible. It doesn't occur there, but it doesn't do any damage to it. He gives the tenor of the law first. And He doesn't immediately start giving anything else. He takes a pause. And then He's going to give the judgments of the law. By the time you get to the 24th chapter, He uses a phrase that it's not going to knock you on your heels or anything, but it's one of those raise your eyebrow and you say, well, that's interesting. Because when He then talks about gathering the law up and putting it together, He calls it a book. He calls it the book of the law. And you have to think about, what does a book have? And when you start thinking about the law as a contract put in book form, there is some legal avenues God has given Himself in which He can do things with that contract in the foresight He has to see all the possible contingencies that might arise, which is one reason why when you make a contract, even when you go to buy a house, there's a contractual agreement made. You almost always hire a lawyer to make a contract, because you're paying somebody who is familiar with the law enough to have foresight to see if certain things need to be done with it if certain issues arise. And this starts helping you understand things that... You remember when... And I'm getting off track here. I'll get back on track in just a moment. I never could understand, for instance, why it was that David wasn't killed when David committed murder. He murdered Uriah the Hittite and a lot of other good warriors in Israel's army in the process. And he never died for that. Now you can say, well, his son did. I understand that. But there is capital punishment for that type of thing that was incorporated in the law. David's another example Jesus gives. Remember when Jesus was, we won't go to this, but you remember when Christ was in his earthly ministry, he was taking the grain from off the corners of the field and giving it to his disciples, and they came along and said, "You're breaking the law." What did he remind them of, those Pharisees and the Bible scholars of his day? He took them back and reminded them of David. And he said, "Don't you remember what David did when David was hungry? Where did David get his food? David went into the temple. David ate the showbread. David wasn't from the tribe of Levi. David was from the tribe of Judah. David wasn't a priest. It was unlawful for just anyone to go into the temple and just eat the bread on the altar. David did. And Jesus said there wasn't a thing in the world wrong with that. How can that be under the law? It can be. And you would know how if, again, back here you had a real good, firm understanding of how God gave the law and dealt with it in Israel's program. That's why I say most of the errors we get today and the misconceptions and the mishandlings and the misunderstandings of the law is because of a shallow understanding of God's program with Israel. So the law comes up here in Romans chapter 3, and it's a dismal, dark issue. All the world may become guilty. Therefore, by the deeds, verse 20, of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The flesh cannot be justified by the law. When you come back to that understanding and appreciation that you are justified by grace, this is what is making it very apparent to you that your flesh had nothing in it. You don't have a thumbprint or a fingerprint of your human good or human energy or your human flesh involved in justification. Why? For by the no flesh shall be justified by the law in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And at that point in verse 20, you're standing there with your sparkler out in the middle of the dark with no hope at all. As I said on Thursday night, then suddenly through that darkness comes two words that are two of the most beautiful words to the human spirit at that point. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, which is how that should be translated, not faith in, it's faith of Jesus, his faithful performance. He's the one that performed in his cross work in your behalf. Unto all and upon all, the two prepositions there are very important. Unto all, justification is to every man. Christ died for the sins of all men, but it's only upon all them that meet the requirement, that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. What is Paul saying back there? You were a servant who obeyed of obedience unto righteousness. And therefore, right here, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He states it so succinctly there that he comes down and then underscores it. Where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, verse 28 is the conclusion of the matter. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. I'm pointing you back here because when Paul says, "Know ye not," in Romans 6, and then puts the concept of servant in front of you, then takes the concept of servant and puts it in the context, he says, you've already done this. You were presented with the choice of obeying the law and yielding yourself to the law to produce your justification, but you didn't do it. Instead, you allowed yourself to be, or yielded yourself to the appeal of grace, and that appeal of grace and the power that grace had has within it, and within all that we have gone over in that, an ability to provide you a compelling reason to do what it says, to which when you see the law and you see grace, you say, I'm more compelled to believe this than I ever could be to believe that the law could be my salvation. And I'm not going to go into all those you really should already know what that compelling reason is all about. But for some reason, the wheels fall off of our thinking when it comes to sanctification. And so therefore, he brings us back to this issue, and the issue is that you already yielded yourself a servant to obey what grace appealed with, and by yielding yourself a servant to obey that gospel of grace, and that's what that is. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of grace. It consisted of you yielding yourself a servant of obedience unto righteousness. Let me show you another passage where this has to be brought up again in the minds of some saints, when the Bible scholars of the day, and by the way, much of Bible scholarship today is legalistic, and I don't mean that in the sense of, you can, most of the time when you think of legalism, you think of extreme conservatism. What you have to understand is that even in a very liberal, left-wing type thinking, which is the vast majority of biblical scholarship today, that the law is still, even, it doesn't matter where you are, left or right, it doesn't matter where you are in that spectrum, the flesh is always longing to do something and to be under that law system. And it's just as prevalent in liberal scholarship as it is in conservative scholarship. And so when the Bible theological scholars of their day started to follow up on Paul's work and come along and destroy the gospel of grace, come over to the book of Galatians, which brings this issue up again, and let me show you something there to again show you this twofold or two component choice that was set before a person. Come over to Galatians chapter... By the way, come over to Galatians chapter 3, but I want you to think about now what we have looked at when it comes to really understanding and appreciating the grace of God, the power of grace, and the appeal that it has to cause you to be compelled to believe what it says in justification, and the power that grace is going to have in your thinking now to compel you to believe what it says in sanctification. And when you think about those things, and you see it now, and you see grace not as this inept, weak, ethereal, ephemeral, very, very tolerant, type of a thing. Like I said on Thursday night, grace to us is oftentimes thought about in most people's mind as they equate it with leniency, because, you know, if you don't pay your bill on time, you get a grace period in which to pay it. So it's thought of, that's just a being lenient. God's overlooking things. It's not really that powerful. That's all. Grace is the most powerful thing that is known to even God Himself. And when you think about those things and have those things really functioning in your inner man, just if you haven't read this verse in a long time, this is a verse that you should see far differently now than you have ever seen it before. And I just want to point it out before we get to where I want, and it's right next by here. Let your eyes scan back up into chapter 2 and look at one of the most famous verses in all of Paul's writings, verse 20. Here he is dealing with having to reestablish a local assembly in grace teaching. And he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, You still have this body of corruption with sin in its members. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You will understand, you should understand in a far greater way why Paul is talking about living in the flesh, the proper, fully educated, sanctified, functional life that he has, but he's able to do it by picking up threads of which have to do with his justification. Anyway, come down to chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read these and then close because we're out of time for the first session. Pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? By the way, this is the excellency of your King James Bible. Bewitching is getting you off track by more of a sleight of hand type thing. Trickery. It's something that appeals pretty much to children. Children are taken in, when they're taken in, they can be easily bewitched. Paul doesn't use that expression later on with some folks who are farther along in their sonship edification, the Colossians. He says, you've been beguiled. It takes far more sophistication to beguile somebody than it does to bewitch them. O foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you that ye should not obey. Notice the word obey occurring. The truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Where was that evidence? Where does that evidence, he doesn't go into it here, where does it sit? It sits in the first five chapters of Romans. Christ was evidently, all the evidence provided there, set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, where did you receive the Spirit? You received the Spirit the moment justification took place. All right, did you do that by faith, but did you do that by grace or by the law? Did you do that by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? When you start to put yourself under the law in sanctification, you are trying to perfect your flesh. And the law cannot perfect the flesh. It doesn't have the power to do that. It's a great passage. So all I'm after there is that you see there the two expressions contained in that last part of verse 16, and this is where we'll stop for right now, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, which sets the concept of the servant in the context God wants it in, are two expressions that sum up what you've already done as a servant to obey, but you did it when you were justified unto eternal life. And so what we'll do is we'll stop right there and we'll come back after the break. I went about 5 minutes over, so come back about five after, and we'll pick this up and finish off the next two verses, hopefully, verses 17 and verse 18. We'll see how quickly we can get through that information. We probably should now. It's going to come pretty quick and easy once we have a grip on this part of it. So we'll take our break right here, come back in about 15 minutes, and we'll have our second.